Let's pray. God, I pray that you would give to us what we just celebrated in song, that you would give us tender and firm mercies. God, thank you for promising to do so until the end. God, again, we ask that you would send the Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ, to let us see more fully the glory of His face. God, and change us from one degree of glory to another this morning. God, we pray for anyone here whom the God of this world has blinded their mind from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. God, we pray that you would speak and let light shine out of darkness and shine into their hearts and even all of our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, finally, we ask that your word would come in such a way that those here would be led to trust not in man's wisdom, but in your power. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8. Chapter 8 is part 2 of a story that began in chapter 7. When we were in chapter 7 together, we read about the first time Israel attempted to conquer the ancient city Ai. It ended up a complete debacle. And Joshua, God's appointed leader for his people Israel, was utterly confounded by the defeat. Didn't God promise to give this land to this ancient people? Didn't God say that the Canaanites wouldn't be able to stand before them? Why did Israel end up running away? Why was Israel now the one whose hearts melted in fear? We found out there was a good explanation for this defeat. God was not the one being faithless. His people were. In the wake of Israel's victory at Jericho, which was the previous and first battle in Canaan, a man named Achan broke faith with the Lord and transgressed his command. God told Israel to devote everything in Jericho to him. Most devoted to the Lord by destruction, by fire or the sword, and the rest devoted to him by being placed in the treasury of the tabernacle. And Achan was presented with an opportunity to take some of Jericho's treasures for himself. He saw, he coveted, he stole, he hid, and he lied. And in doing so, he invited God's just anger to burn against his people. So a holy God dwelt in the midst of an unrepentant, sinful people. There was flagrant rebellion dwelling in God's midst. And so the defeat at the Battle of Ai was the result of God's holy wrath and displeasure against his people. In the end, though, we saw how God worked to turn aside his anger from his people. He exposed Achan's sin and then satisfied his righteous justice. Achan received the judgment of God, and in effect, the Israelite Achan became as a wicked Canaanite. He was devoted to the Lord in judgment. And although the people of Israel suffered consequences as a result of Achan's sin, we'll see today in chapter 8 that Achan's sin did not nullify God's promise to his people. Neither did it invalidate their status as God's covenant people. And in some ways, we already saw that indirectly in chapter 7, when God led his people to repentance as Achan was stoned. But in chapter 8, it becomes marvelously clear that God's promise and covenant remain for sinful, repentant people. This chapter clearly breaks down into two major sections. First, we'll see God's promise to Israel reaffirmed as Ai is ambushed. And then we'll see God's covenant with Israel renewed when an altar is built on Mount Ebal. So look at verse 1 with me now. God speaks to Joshua and tells him to go back to Ai. The conquest is back on. The promise is reaffirmed. Verse 1, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. So no one should draw the wrong conclusion from the defeat at Ai. God says that the city and her people still are in his hands and were all along, and he intends still to give them into the hands of his people. Achan's sin has not overturned the promise that we have heard God make repeatedly in the book of Joshua. I am giving you this land. This is good news for you, for sinners who repent. God will never go back on his promises. So God commands Joshua to go back to Ai with the army again. And despite what happened last time, he says, don't be afraid. Take the army back there and don't be scared. Don't be afraid. Do you remember what happened in the last battle? How can God expect Joshua to return without fear? Is this an impossible command? It's not, because God's command is grounded upon God's promise. He says, do not fear. See, I have given the city, the people, the land into your hand. And in that light, Joshua can do and can only do what God commands if he really believes God will give what he promised. Which is to say, Joshua can only do what God commands here if he walks by faith in God's grace. Trusting God to give what he promised. Grace is gift. Faith is trust. So trusting God will give what he promises is faith in grace. And that is the wellspring of all obedience that is pleasing to God. Joshua can obey no matter how scary the consequences of doing it God's way may seem, because God told him, God promised to him, I'm giving you this inheritance. Jesus gave his followers a similar command and tied it to a very similar promise in Luke 12:32. Jesus said, fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So living by faith in God's grace is the key that unlocks for you the courage you need to follow Christ in an antichrist world. Believe that he will surely give to you, even as we just heard in Luke 12, will delight to give to you what he has promised. God's promise grounds his commands. And there's a sense in which that's true for virtually all of God's commands. Do you ever look at a command of God in Scripture and think, impossible, impossible? Keep reading. You need to see that God's promise holds that up. In verse 2, God's plan for giving Ai to Joshua is revealed. And the end will be total destruction. The means to that end will be an ambush, which is very exciting. Look at verse 2. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. So Israel's commanded to do exactly to Ai as they did to Jericho. to devote the whole city to destruction as holy to the Lord and as an expression of God's righteous judgment. But after likening the plan for Ai to what happened at Jericho, the Lord detailed two important differences for the battle. Did you see it? The first difference will be in what Israel is allowed to keep for herself. God grants permission for Israel to take as plunder for themselves the city's treasures and livestock. And remember, that was strictly prohibited with grave warning in the battle for Jericho. All of the spoil in the first battle in the conquest, Jericho, was given to God. It was a kind of first fruits offering to him. But the usual pattern from here on out in the conquest will be for God, for the most part, to let Israel keep the plunder or even keep whole cities for themselves to live in. But by requiring a total sacrifice, a complete giving back right off the bat in Canaan, God was teaching Israel the abundance he would let them keep later and use ultimately belonged to the Lord just the same and should be seen as a gracious gift from him. So placing Jericho's treasures in the temple treasury would teach Israel to say, "Thank you, God," whenever they placed Ai's treasures in their own luggage. Do you have trouble remembering that everything you have is a gift from God? Do you struggle to be grateful to him for what he's given you? Then you need to find more ways to give away, to give back to the Lord some of what he's given to you. Bless his people and his church with more of what you've been given, and the Lord will teach you thereby that all you have is his, and you will be given grace to be grateful and content. The second important difference between Jericho and Ai is the manner in which the city falls. God will not use his invisible hand to miraculously bring down the walls of Ai. Instead, this time God commands Joshua to set an ambush. There will be no conspicuous miracles at this battle, just savvy war tactics. In the different ways God gives Jericho and Ai to Israel shows that God can use and be behind shrewdness and strategy just as much as he is behind the obvious, unexplainable miracle. The varying means for taking these two cities also required Israel to keep trusting God personally. They couldn't just reduce the work of the conquest to a few how-to steps. You can imagine perhaps an ancient Israel opportunist right after Jericho coming out with a new and exciting book about the steps for conquering a city for God. Just walk around the walls for 7 days, etc. And you can imagine maybe many zealous Israelite military leaders reading the book and trying to implement the exact same steps and then wonder why it didn't produce the exact same results. God didn't want Israel to trust in a certain methodology and mechanically expect God to do the same thing he did last time. If I just do 1, 2, 3, 4, then God will do this. He has to. He did last time. He did it for someone else. That's not trusting God. That's trusting self. Specifically, it's trusting in one's own ability to, can I use the word, manipulate God, like you're operating a vending machine. Even in our service to God, in our ministry, in our evangelism, in our counseling, in our parenting, we can end up trusting in some formula or methodology or a set of how-to steps to secure God's blessing. And then we're often disappointed when we can't mechanically produce the same great outcome we've seen happen before or that we've heard happening before when the same process was followed by someone else. As we attempt to walk in obedience and wisdom and faithfulness, we need to trust God himself, because everything good and everything needful and everything praiseworthy is ultimately from and through him. Learn this lesson from the differences in how God gave Jericho and Ai. In verses 3 through 8, Joshua issues commands to the army about the plan for the ambush. Look at those with me. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua and a large group of troops move out in stealth at night, and he sends a unit to sneak around behind the city. And he instructs them, "Don't hide too far away so that you're close enough to strike right when the time is right." And Joshua will lead the rest of the troops in a charade replay of the first battle for Ai. They'll approach and then end up running away again. And Ai's army will leave the city again and chase them again and assume victory is theirs again. And then things will stop looking like a replay of the last battle. The army of Ai will turn around to see their city ambushed and seized and captured and set ablaze. At the end of the revelation of this plan, Joshua simply commands the army to trust God and obey God. Did you see that? At the end of verse 7, Joshua grounds the war effort in simple trust. Sees the city, and he says, "For the Lord your God will give it into your hand." That's what he said. Believe he'll make good on his word. And then at the end of verse 8, he frames the war effort as simple obedience. Do according to the word of the Lord. So despite all the shrewdness and intricacy and the details of this plan, it really just boils down to another variation on that same old theme: trust and obey. Are you able to see the same in your own life? Do you see how all the troubles and obligations that lie before you this week, even in all of the intricate specifics of those roles and situations, do you see how they boil down to issues of trust and obedience before God? At least as far as your responsibility goes. I'm not trying to indicate that a lack of faith or obedience is the cause of your troubles or your responsibilities. But your responsibility toward God in light of everything that you face, which is different from the person next to you, for both of you, it boils down to faith and obedience, the obedience that comes from faith. Verses 9 through 13 describe the army moving into position for the ambush. Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent that night among the people. So if you're drawing a battle map in your head, remember, Israel crossed into the land of Canaan from the east, which would be flipped for you, across the Jordan River. And so for the ambush to move behind the city, it leaves them lying in wait to the west of Ai. Verse 10 now. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. Now, it's a little hard to understand how this verse meshes together with verse 3, which talked about a group of 30,000 Israelite soldiers. So it could be here that Joshua sends 5,000 more to join them in the ambush. Or this verse could be clarifying that out of the 30,000 that Joshua took to battle, he only sent 5,000 of them to lie in wait in ambush. Fortunately, it doesn't matter all that much to the main thrust of this chapter, so we press on. They stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. So everyone has found their places. The trap is laid. We find in verses 14 through 17 the decoy in action, and the king of Ai falls hard for Israel's bait. Verse 14, as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early, almost like they're excited, to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. The plan worked perfectly and immediately. The city is left open, empty. After the decoy had done its job, the Lord speaks to Joshua. God is so actively and intimately involved in this battle that he is the one who gives the word that it's now time for the ambush to rise. Look at verse 18. Here the attack begins. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." There's the promise repeated and reaffirmed again, this time in the middle of the heat of battle. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So seemingly just as suddenly as Ai's army left their city for battle, they turn around to find it in flames. Verse 20 now, so when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. So in an instant, the tables turn. The army of Ai turns around and sees smoke rising from their city. And the Israelites at that moment also turn around and stop fleeing, perform an about-face, and begin to attack. Verse 21, when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. Not only did those soldiers who were pretending to flee turn around to fight the army, but also the ambushing soldiers came out from the city after setting it ablaze and now charged toward them from the other side. So the soldiers of Ai are completely surrounded, nowhere to escape. As verse 20 put it, they had no power to flee this way or that. And so Israel struck them down. None survived. Ai became another example, just like Jericho, of the comprehensiveness and perfection of God's judgments. In actuality, one man from Ai's army did leave the battlefield alive, but that's not because he escaped. Look at verse 23. The king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. Do you remember how this chapter started? God promised Joshua, I have given into your hand the king of Ai. And here we see that word fulfilled. Fairly shortly after Joshua heard those words, he saw it happen. The king of Ai was quite literally given to him, brought into his presence, captured, and bound. Now, remember that God had told the Israelites to completely wipe out the Canaanites in the conquest. Part of the Lord's plan in giving to Israel this land was to use his people as the instrument of his justice against the wicked nations who lived there. And so it was not only the soldiers of Ai's army that needed to be struck down. So in verse 24, beginning to describe the aftermath of this battle, we read and listen to the emphasis on the comprehensive nature of this judgment. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them, to the very last, had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai, all of them. We don't have time to delve into this issue again this morning, so let me just say that if you're troubled by the comprehensiveness, the allness of this judgment, I invite you to go back and listen again to the sermon that was preached on Joshua chapter 6 in the Battle of Jericho, because the very same thing happened there. And we talked in that message broadly about how the destruction, the comprehensive judgment on the Canaanites in Joshua is an expression of God's perfect and impartial and even patient justice. And we also saw that the conquest in Canaan is sprinkled with displays of God's mercy at the same time. Verse 26 relays more important post-war information. The aftermath continues. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. So first, we point out that it's made clear here that Joshua did exactly what he was commanded by the Lord to do, due to Ai, as you did to Jericho. So just like at Jericho, the inhabitants of Ai are devoted to the Lord, specially consecrated to him unto destruction, and irredeemably so. But what's this bit about Joshua's outstretched hand? Surely Joshua's hand and javelin could have been better used in the battle, right? I'm sure many of us may have volunteered for Joshua's job, right? The battle's going on. I'll be the guy who stands there like this the whole time. Joshua's stretched out javelin is reminiscent of how the Lord previously worked through Moses. Do you remember this? To accomplish his salvation for his people and his judgments on his enemies. So when Moses lifted his staff and stretched out his hand, the Lord brought plagues on Egypt. And Moses did the same at the Red Sea, and God parted the waters for Israel's deliverance. And then again, Moses did the same, and the waters returned upon the head of Pharaoh and his army. And Moses did the same during Israel's first battle in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. And as long as he held up his hand, Israel prevailed. So in part, Joshua's outstretched javelin is to associate Joshua with Moses, It's a further development in God's plan to make it clear to all that just as he was with Moses, so too he was with Joshua. And if you've heard any of our other sermons in the book of Joshua, you've heard that stated explicitly and repeatedly. God wanted Joshua recognized as the agent of his salvation and judgments, as Moses had been. God was now at work through Joshua. And so ultimately then, Joshua's raised javelin, instead of being engaged in battle, from beginning to the end of it, made it clear that the battle belonged to the Lord. The victory was from God and through God. And the connection with Moses' outstretched arm would make that same point to Israel. Do you remember that God, on more than one occasion, described his saving and judging activity through Moses as the accomplishment of his outstretched arm? God said about the exodus from Egypt, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So Moses and Joshua alike, their outstretched hand was a public symbol that God was stretching out his hand at work and power to save his people and judge his people's enemies. We have an even greater symbol of God wielding his power in salvation and judgment on our behalf. We see Jesus, a greater Moses, a greater Joshua. We see the body of Jesus raised up on a tree, hanging from a cross in death. And we see the very same Jesus walking out of an empty tomb in resurrected life. And that's the visible display that makes it clear to us that God's outstretched arm and mighty hand will accomplish our redemption. Even he already has. Verse 27 continues to calculate the aftermath of the battle. Verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. As we already noted, God graciously allows at Ai what he purposefully prohibited at Jericho. So Israel takes all of the plunder and all of the livestock. God's grace is lavish, and he gives good gifts to his people for their good and for their delight. His giving is perfectly measured and wondrously generous. Now, perhaps some of you are already thinking this, but when we picture Israel carrying off the plunder of Ai for themselves, it's hard not to think back to Achan at this point, isn't it? In just a few days, Achan could have had, by God's gracious provision and permission, the very thing that he lost his life trying to get by disobeying the Lord. If he would have just patiently trusted that God is good, that God never needlessly withholds anything good from his people, ever. He did not wait on God for the satisfaction of his desires. He thought being satisfied required sinning. Do you believe what we sang earlier? Hast thou not seen how all thy longings have been granted in what he has ordained? When you're tempted to sin and break God's law because the plunder of Jericho looks so appealing, remember the plunder of Ai. God truly is a good and generous God, and wait on him. Often when it seems like God is withholding good, it's because he wants to work in us to secure our first place love and our first place allegiances for himself. And even that is a manifestation of his goodness, because he knows that the satisfactions and pleasures of knowing him are unsurpassed. Would anyone argue that the Lord did not have this purpose for the prohibition at Jericho? Verses 28 and 29 close the book on the battle for Ai. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. So the first battle for Ai, which Israel lost, ended exactly in this same manner, with a pile of rocks heaped on top of a dead man, a mound that stood after the conquest. We find the exact same sentence, same Hebrew words, near the end of chapter 7. 7:25, after Israel stoned Achan with stones, here it is, same sentence, they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So all that was left in this region of Canaan is an ancient city lying in a burned pile of ruins and two heaps of stones raised on top of two individuals, Achan and Ai's king. And so seeing these two rock monuments over these two men highlights, among other things, the impartiality of God's judgments. One of those men under those rocks was an Israelite. God shows no partiality. The enduring stone witnesses to Achan's fall should have helped ensure that the victory at Ai did not erase the memory and lesson of the defeat at Ai. Israel should have learned that their greatest threat in Canaan was disobedience to the Lord in his covenant. And their most important battle to fight was not against Canaanites with javelins and swords. Their most important battle to fight would be against the world and the flesh and the devil to obey the law of the Lord. But on the other hand, seeing these two monuments over these two men also highlighted the glory of God's promise keeping toward his people. A heap of rocks is raised over the king of Ai in triumph. God keeps his promise. Even after a heap of rocks had to be raised over Achan. So an Israelite could look at both monuments and say, praise God. Even though that happened, pointing at Achan's stones, this still happened, pointing at the king of Ai's. It's as if the rocks themselves cry out, God's promise remains for sinful, repentant people. And so to that end, Joshua raises up another pile of stones in the last part of this chapter. After the ambush had concluded, an altar is constructed. And fittingly, there will be a public renewal of God's covenant with Israel. And verse 30 begins this second and final major section of the chapter. Look at it with me. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So all of Israel leaves the shadow of Ai and moves to Shechem. And Joshua makes there an altar of uncut, unused stones. In his law, God had said that if Israel set up an altar of stones, they weren't to carve on it in any way. And if they did that, they would profane it. And they offered to the Lord sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offerings were bulls or sheep or goats or even birds. And they had to be without blemish. And perhaps Israel offered up then some of the best of the livestock that they took from Ai. The animals were killed, presumably acting as a substitute, standing in the place of the sinner. And the blood was poured out to symbolize God's forgiveness and God's atonement. And then in the burnt offering, the whole body of the animal was burned to represent the offerer's complete dedication to God. And then the peace offerings were similar, but in addition to forgiveness and atonement, the sacrifice represented peace and fellowship with God. So a portion of the peace offerings were actually to be kept by the offerer and eaten as a symbol of restored fellowship between God and the forgiven sinner. So Israel makes these offerings in accordance with God's law and shows their need for God's forgiveness, their complete devotion to God, and their desire for continued fellowship with Him. And after these sacrifices are made, this gathering very clearly begins to take on the feel of a ceremony of covenant renewal. Joshua is about to present before Israel, once again, the law that God gave through Moses, which was the terms of the covenant God made with Israel. It details the promises and the warnings and the obligations and so forth of the covenant. And by covenant, I just mean a formalized relationship that God established between Him and His people, which He swore Himself to, like you see at a wedding when they make vows to one another and formalize their relationship by promise. This happens in verse 32 through 35. Let's read verse 32 now. And there in the presence of the people, he, Joshua, wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. This is unlikely that Joshua wrote out Genesis through Deuteronomy on these stones. Most likely, he wrote out just a portion of the books which Moses wrote, a portion which summarized the covenant obligations God placed upon his people, something like the Ten Commandments, or even more likely, the blessing and curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But this is quite a dramatic scene, isn't it? All of Israel gathered together, and Joshua takes the time to write out, to meticulously copy a portion of God's word on some rocks. This could not have been a quick and easy and comfortable process. You imagine if I turned around and wrote out by hand on the wall all of Joshua chapter 8. This could not have gone quickly. So watching Joshua copy the Bible before God's people was a long, slow, vivid reminder that God rules over His people by His word. Look at verse 33 now. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. So are you getting the picture of what's happening here? All Israel stands before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which is being held up by priests. Half of the people stand on one side before Mount Ebal. The other half of Israel stands on another side before Mount Gerizim. And Francis Schaeffer noted that with the people positioned like this, before these mountains, it was like Israel was standing in a kind of natural amphitheater. So the words of the law that Joshua will read could actually reach their ears. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is right where we would expect it to be, right in the middle of them all, signifying God's presence in the midst of His people and His people all around Him. With the whole congregation in position before the Ark of the Lord, and in front of these two mountains, Joshua begins to read the words of the law. And in this way, God begins to speak to His people. In some ways, it's similar to what we're doing today, right? Half of you on this side, half of you on that side. And God is ruling over His people by means of His word, and He is speaking to us as His words are read. Verse 34, afterward he, Joshua, read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Joshua commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Repeatedly in this section, we're told Joshua is simply doing what Moses commanded and acting according to what's written in the book of the law. So Joshua wrote God's word like this and read God's word like this because God's word told him to do this in this very place, in this very manner. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 27. That's just one book to the left before Joshua. The first part of chapter 27 gives the commands for the altar on Mount Ebal and the commands for the writing of the law before the people on stones. We've seen Joshua fulfill these words from Deuteronomy 28. But I want to pick up reading in the middle of the chapter in verse 11, Deuteronomy 27, 11. This will give you a sense of what happened on that day. That day Moses charged the people saying, verse 12, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. So here's the inside scoop of what was said at the ceremony. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father and his mother. And all the people shall say, make some of you uncomfortable, I bet. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And all the people shall say. And it goes on like this for several lines longer. And then concludes in verse 26 with a catch-all curse. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. Chapter 28, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. And he lists out several blessings that would come through covenant keeping. And then starting in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. And again, lists out several curses that would come through covenant breaking. So Joshua, just as he was commanded, shared these things with God's people. As verse 34 in Joshua 8 reported, he read all the words of the law, specifically the blessing and the curse. And with Israel being fresh off their experiences at Ai, the people had some striking recent memories and haunting images in mind of what it was like to be cursed of God. I think when Israel is hearing, cursed be anyone who does not keep the law, and they say, amen, I think they very likely thought of Achan and the king of Ai and the pile of stones raised on them and thought, I don't want to go that way. God, please keep me from this curse. Protect me from my sin. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. But we'd be wrong if we reduced this covenant renewal ceremony merely to an affair where curses were threatened. Think, for example, of how this whole shindig started, with offerings and sacrifices expressing trust that God was one who atones for sin and who forgives repentant sinners for not keeping the law as they ought. And furthermore, the purpose of this ceremony, as it was presented in Joshua 8, was to bless Israel. Verse 33 said that, all Israel They're arranged before these mountains, just as Moses commanded. And then look at the end of the verse. This was to bless the people of Israel. And then in the next verse, it says the blessing and the curse were read, but both the blessing and the curse of the law were read as part of this one larger overarching purpose, to bless the people. The warnings of Scripture, just as much as the encouragements, are designed by God to bless His people. We are blessed when we hear in faith our God telling us about the sorrows and calamities of sin. And we are blessed when we hear our God, when we hear in faith, tell us about the blessings found in faith and obedience. When someone asked Jesus, or called out to Jesus, and said, Your mom is blessed. That's a paraphrase. And Jesus said, I'll tell you who's blessed. Blessed is the one who hears God's words and keeps them. One commentator said of this ceremony, and I think he's exactly right. In short, this ceremony serves a single purpose, to bestow on the people the Lord's blessings. And as the words of Joshua reading cascade like a waterfall on the people below, they drench them in the power of God to bless. And finally, this ceremony, the reading of the law, it was far more than simply making Israel re-agree to the terms of the covenant. This was not just like a divine pop-up window saying, okay, click it again that you agree to the terms and conditions of being my people. Now, this was also public confirmation and reaffirmation of their status and identity as the people of God. These are the people whom God had graciously redeemed and chose to enter into covenant with. Did you notice how the author of this book took pains to point out how God's word was read to bless all of the people? Look at verse 35. There was not a word of all, here's a lot of this all language again, all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read, before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners, the foreigners, who lived among them. So all of God's word, for all of God's people, to bless them, even you children. And I love also to read that there are sojourners there. There are non-Israelites there. There are Gentiles there. There are even, no doubt, Canaanites there. At the very least, Rahab and her family. Any Gentile who had thrown in their lot with Israel in faith in Israel's God was there before Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. They were participating in this ceremony. They were receiving the blessing of God's word for God's people. They were, in a sense, confirmed as one in covenant with the Lord. So we've seen that an Israelite like Achan can end up accursed, but so do we see that a Canaanite like Rahab can end up blessed by God and a partaker in his covenant promises. And you too can end up the same. When I've been talking about God's people, perhaps you've been thinking, I'm not in that group. I'm an outsider. Well, you can be like a foreigner at Mount Ebal, and you can be forgiven and blessed and redeemed and claimed by God. The New Testament says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So because of his death and resurrection, for all who repent of their sin and trust him, they receive forgiveness and right standing before God in his name, and they receive the promised Holy Spirit, God who comes to enable us to live as the blessed ones who not only hear the word of God, but do them. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, which you have designed to bless your people. I pray that you would continue to use your word to do that. I pray that the memory of these words would continue to bounce around in the hearts and minds of this congregation. God, and I pray that you would save and sanctify and all for your pleasure and your glory. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.